This morning, as we come to our parable in Luke chapter 13, as we've been going through the parables here since the spring, we are looking at the narrow door. And this is Luke's account of Jesus' teaching on the narrow door. And in some ways, theologically, when you hear these words, it may challenge you in some of your way of thinking about God's sovereignty and salvation, but it's a good balance, and we're going to talk about that. So read with me if you have your Bible, or you can follow along. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 22. This is God's Word. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' Then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given this to us, that we might know Christ, that we might know the God in heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who created the heavens and the earth and sent his Son to die for his church and to redeem them. Father, we thank you for the mission of God, for your love, your grace and mercy. We pray, Lord, that we would be counted as those who know you. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word now. By your Spirit, we pray in your name. Amen. What's striking about this text is that Jesus urges them to strive. You know, we see in other places in Scripture, maybe in Isaiah, where it says, "Cease striving," or "Be still and know that I am God." But this text says, "Strive." And it's kind of like the word leaven last week, as we looked at that in the mustard seed and the leaven. It's 2 weeks ago. That the word leaven is often used negative, so is thief. But Jesus says the leaven will leaven the whole dough in a positive use, and also that he's going to return like a thief in the night. But what we see here is Christ is urging them to strive, and you know it should strike us funny perhaps if we reflect on, you know, God is sovereign in salvation, the bondage of the will. God has to open my eyes to see my sin, to even see Christ, and faith is a gift. So what is Jesus saying? It almost sounds like a both and. But there's two things that are taught in Scripture. As Dr. Van Groningen said to us more than one occasion at Covenant Seminary, is that the two things in Scripture that you will never completely understand is the Trinity, but also God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And God's sovereignty and human responsibility, as Van Groningen would say, do not fit in your pea brain, okay? Or I would say, it doesn't fit in your mind that is fallen as a result of Genesis 3. You will read things in Scripture that you're told to do that your mind and my mind maybe can't quite logically understand, but yet we obey and do that we might understand. Jesus says, strive to enter. That's what he has to say. Strive to enter. And what does he say? But strive to enter through the narrow door. That's really the key. Strive to enter through the narrow door, and we know that is Christ, right? Because we look back and we say, well, we know the Bible's completed, you know, it's 2,000 years ago. We know the answer here. But these people in this context don't exactly get that yet. So Jesus is teaching his ministry and explaining and teaching in the synagogues, even as it makes reference to here. And so they're around him, but perhaps their eyes are not open yet. And he sort of raises the most important thing in life, right? You know, this morning you may have a number of stresses in your life, even to get to church or at church or whatever, things that distract you. That's why we often pray before worship, whether it's with the elders or in here, is we pray, Lord, would you take away our distractions? Ultimately, would you give us focus? Would you give us focus on Christ and worship and why we're really, really here? I remember, the pastor can confess things, is that I remember as a child, one of the things is my cousins and I grew up with 24 first cousins, and we played a lot of football on Sunday afternoon. And so I sat in the pew at 10 years old, and I dreamed of being Earl Campbell out in the front yard. Now, some of you know that's an old running back for the Houston Oilers. You're old enough to remember that. You know, and many times we're sitting in the pew, and we can be thinking about what we're eating for lunch, or we can be thinking about maybe an argument we're having with someone that's distracting. You know, there's all sorts of things that are a distraction, and really nothing is new under the sun. It's not just social media, which is often demonized. But there's always been distractions. And Jesus says, strive. Strive to enter through the narrow door. This is the most important thing in your life. Period. What does that mean? It says strive. Is to agonize even, which comes from the Greek, which comes from the Latin and French. Use the word agonize. And it means to deeply desire. But you know, today the use of the word agonize is actually, you know, the English translation here is not agonize because we think of it in a negative sense, right? This is not necessarily negative. This is positive. But in our English language today, I think we think of agonize. What are you agonizing about? In other words, what are you overly anxious about? But Jesus says, this is something you must have. Now, there's other places in Scripture that speak of the narrow door, where Christ defines himself as the narrow door. And the other apostles and disciples, when they're writing their, you know, contribution to Scripture, you know, they explain more of this and invite you to study that. But to focus on this portion of what Luke is saying is that we are to focus on Christ. And ultimately it is, do you know Christ yet? Have you found him? You may say, well, I go to church, I do all the right things, I think. I'm on the road, that's good. That's why we're inviting people to church. We want people to find Christ. We want them to find Christ at church, in worship. Oh, they may experience coming to Christ at a retreat, which is great. Sometimes I think people are saved at retreats because there's this overwhelming amount of prayer poured into retreats with a great concentration. Do we pray that way for Sunday morning? Do we come to worship expecting to see Jesus when we come to worship on a weekly basis? And so the ultimate question is, do you know Christ? Have you found him? Are you striving through the narrow door? 1 Timothy chapter 4 is another place where Paul picks up on this theme. And Paul is, he speaks of this and says, for this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And of course, faith is key. That's what it means to enter through the narrow door, is that your faith is in Christ alone. One of the things that caused lots of debates throughout church history were the simple question, how are you saved? What's it mean, what does it mean to know Jesus? And we know that the whole counsel of Scripture speak of when someone knows Christ, it's sort of obvious, is that they know Christ and they trust in Him alone. They find their security in Him. And they also want to serve Him. I remind you that Isaiah, when many of his writings toward the end of his chapters, all 66 books, it's a large book to study, but he speaks about the wicked, and the other category are the servants of the living God. Puts two categories on the human race. The wicked, who don't know God, and those who know Him and serve Him because they're changed. They serve Him in gratitude. I think many of our problems personally today have to do with a lack of service to God. How are we ministering to other people? And even as we do that, we know Christ more deeply because He's the great deacon. He is the great servant. God is the great servant of all time, the chief deacon who serves us and His creation. Well, secondly, to make a negative point, what's the difference between seekers and strivers? Seekers and strivers, the seeker has artificial effort, artificial worship, and artificial means of grace. It's the one who makes the effort and seems to have the appearance. And our Westminster Confession says this is these people are found in the visible church. The visible church is every human being who is sitting in church, right? And is a part of the church. That's the visible church. But we know from the Old Testament that all of the covenant people were not believers. And so even in the church today, churches are filled with two types of people. People who actually believe the gospel and those who are making artificial efforts. But we would say, the church has hypocrites. And my argument is, that's the best place for them to be. It would be better for them to be in church than not be in church. We even want to invite our lost friends to come to church that they would hear the gospel and that they would experience the community of the church that's being transformed by the gospel. The world is a cruel place. The church should be the most wonderful community on earth for us to experience. The artificial effort is insincere. It's not really sincere. It's just the outward appearance of, I should probably do this, or I'm expected to do this, so I do it. Recently a friend of mine, we were fishing, and just one of the things that fishermen know is that when you go fishing, you have two choices. You have artificial lures and you have live bait. And a lot of people who talk to me about fishing assume I use live bait. I think live bait's better in some instances. But most fishermen would even agree that both used properly can be very effective in catching fish. But the thing about artificial bait is you don't have to get your hands dirty. Okay? You don't have to get your hands dirty. It's plastic. Okay? It's clean. And sometimes even this could picture the seeker in the church is it's plastic worship. It's not dirty, not getting too involved, not too deep in the church, or I might get offended or hurt, or I might get dirty, or it might cost me. People can hurt me. Artificial worship, this is something we try to think about, we pray about, going through the motions in worship. We can take communion mindlessly. We can say the Apostles' Creed without thinking about it at all. We can say the Lord's Prayer, and it not really be a prayer. You know, are we really earnestly saying, Lord, hallowed be your name? We really want your name hallowed. High and lifted up, holy above all. That everyone would revere you on the planet. Do we really ask God to forgive us our sins the way we forgive others? Do we forgive others before we come into worship? Or do we hold a grudge? You know, all of this produces an artificial worship. It's not really worship, but it's going through the motions. It's mouthing the words. I know sometimes people have said to me, you know, I've noticed certain people don't sing in worship. Well, and the truth is, some of us are singing and maybe our hearts are not really in it, but we're mouthing the words. And so we must guard against being a seeker with artificial effort, artificial worship, artificial means of grace. Now, several years ago, I used an analogy that was helpful to some, and it was, when we talk about means of grace, there's a form and substance issue. You see, you know that the means of grace, words, sacraments, prayer, those things are things that Christians are to exercise and they are to do and train themselves in godliness. And when we pray, it can be effective or it can be just lip service. And once again, this can be artificial, but yet we do the form. In other words, the way our worship service is designed is we put the creeds and the prayers, and even the high priestly prayer is one that you join in with so that you pray as a high priest, the Scripture describes you. In other words, it trains you for how godliness looks. It is the form, and we desire the substance to be there too. But only God can bring the substance. But we are to give our attention and long for the substance, even agonize and strive through the door, Jesus Christ. So we need to pray that God would prepare us for worship on Saturday, that God would prepare us for worship earlier before we get here, just as we might lay out our clothes on Saturday night. We might have our laundry done so we know what we're wearing on Sunday. All of these things prepare us that we might focus and that we might be a striver who's really wanting to know Christ rather than just the artificiality of various things in life. Jesus has more to say to us. He tells us the bad news, you know, and Jesus was known for talking about hell more than heaven, and that's what he's talking about here. He says, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, this is the language of Mark chapter 9 where Jesus is explaining hell. And so Jesus is saying that many will strive. You know, the most troubling verse here is that many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but they will not be able. And again, the answer is, are we seeking through Christ alone? And it's so important that we say Christ alone, because it's not Christ alone plus our good works or we're a good person. And that's why when D. James Kennedy was ministering in Fort Lauderdale a few decades ago, planting a church, he came up with two questions. I don't know if it was Kennedy Smart or James Kennedy that came up with the questions, but it was EE, Evangelism Explosion. It was two questions. It was, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven and be with God? Now, of course, that assumes sort of a Christian subculture because people have the concept of heaven and God. And the person would answer yes or no. And if they said yes, the next question that followed was, if God said, why should I let you into heaven? And if the person said, by the blood and righteousness of Christ, that's the right answer. But a lot of people would say this, and I experienced this in London in 94, and you probably have too. When people start talking about why they're going to heaven, they talk about their spiritual resume. They say, well, I go to church, I grew up in church, I try to tithe, I even give into missions, I try to love my children, my wife, I try to do all the right things. Wrong answer. Because to know Christ is to know Scripture, and to know more deeply is to see that Christ is the only hope, and that our good works are called filthy rags in a couple of places in Scripture. Paul says, I damn my own righteousness and count it as poop. Philippians 3:8. And we must understand that we have to damn our own righteousness and cling to Christ alone for our salvation. That's why the door is so narrow. Your good works don't fit through the door. Only Christ is the door. What Jesus has to tell us is that to His crowd, He says, you're going to be surprised. The people that are saved are going to come from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. And you have to understand how striking that is to these people in Jerusalem. You know, they have been longing for their Messiah to come. They know the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, Jesus, who claims to be the Savior, is saying, people from all over the world are going to enter through the gate. And of course, these listeners at this time, 2,000 years ago, had no idea that the gospel would be this mustard seed that would grow into this enormous tree, and that the gospel would cover the entire world. You know, I don't know how many people were on the planet 2,000 years ago. Maybe I should have looked that up, but you can Google that yourself. And today, how many are there? Billions and billions. And that the gospel is being preached in China and Africa and Asia. It's on every continent. Australia. And these people are coming through the narrow door. They're coming through Christ alone. Jesus is saying, there will be people who get it right. And they're going to come from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. You go back to the question. What was the question in verse 23? Jesus does not answer this guy's question exactly. Okay? Every question doesn't deserve to be answered, but He uses it as an opportunity to teach. It says, will those who are saved be few? But Jesus perceives what's in the man's heart. In other words, He's wanting to know if only a select few are going to make it. Only a select few are going to be drafted. But He takes it a different direction. And he basically says, sir, you should be concerned about yourself first and foremost. And you need to strive through the narrow door. You know, there are many smokescreen questions that we run into in evangelism. There's many types of smokescreens. There's those that there cannot be a God in heaven because of 9/11. There cannot be a God in heaven because of this tragedy or that tragedy. Or I don't see God, so He must not be there. If Jesus wants me to believe in Him, He should come in my lifetime. Have you heard these things? There's all sorts of objections. But Jesus says, don't worry about how many. Oh, I hope there's millions in heaven, don't you? I hope there's billions. I hope it's the overwhelming amount of people that are saved. But we don't know the number. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. He says these people that come from the north and the south and the east and the west will surprise you, and they're going to rest. They're going to recline at God's table. And what's He speaking of but the great wedding feast we read in Revelation and other places where Jesus teaches about it, that there's going to be a great wedding day. And why? Because Christ is the groom. He is the head of the church. He's the husband of the church that provides for her all that she needs and defends her and takes care of her and preserves her. And that great wedding feast that we take to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes is that great day that we'll all sit at the table, all who believe. And He wants them to know there's going to be a turning of the tables. Verse 30, and some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. And so this also has to be so troubling to those who hear it. When we read on in the passage here, it says, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox.'" Interesting, Jesus calls Herod a fox. Calls him something. He says, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those you've sent it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? You were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So we see in the context that there are people in the towns and villages, not just the disciples, but even the Pharisees who are listening, and they want to say to Jesus at that very hour, "Hey, Herod's about to come after you." But Jesus is not concerned about Herod. He actually calls him a name. That's derogatory. Okay? He calls him a name. Let's go tell that fox. But Jesus' main concern is the lack of faith in Jerusalem. His mission is to save the church. And see, in one sense, this can be summarized this way, is that Christ is radically committed to saving His people. Are you radically committed to know Him and to see that happen? This passage is about you. You see, as Jesus would turn the question back on the man in verse 23, "Are only a few going to be saved?" He says, "You, sir, you strive to enter through the narrow door. You strive to enter through the narrow door." I'll leave you with a familiar passage maybe to some of you, but it's Hebrews chapter 12. There's a cross-reference to this passage. Talks about struggling against sins, talks about striving. The Christian life is a journey, and it's not easy. I was reminded by the last pastor I worked with, quoting a pastor who said, "The Christian life is a fair fight all the way home." In other words, you will never stop fighting. Paul says, "Fight the good fight." We may hear that at a funeral when we hear this person has been faithful to fight the good fight. Here's what it says in Hebrews. It says, "Therefore, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners and such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." The writer of Hebrews is picking up on this theme as Paul does, and that is to strive to run the race with endurance. And as we do that, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Strive to enter through Christ the narrow door. Let's pray.